Well, that was great singing. Thank you, Stan and Bob, for leading us in that. Tonight, we're going to talk about the expansion of the church, mission number two. And you should be able to see that map. I think all of you got a handout as well. We're going to see that God is committed to His bride, the church. He is committed to provide the people needed to lead and to work and to populate the church. That's going to be the first point of our message or our outline tonight. He's also committed to provide the power needed to equip and mobilize and transform the church. So tonight we see how God fulfilled both of these commitments, the commitment to provide the people and the commitment to provide the power to His church through that second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And you can see that they take a little bit different route. They start at the home church in Antioch, Syria. And instead of on the first trip, as you know, they sailed to this little island, Cyprus, and then went up around through here and then backtracked back, that this time they're going around and staying on dry land for most of the trip, all the way up. And then we end our text tonight, our lesson tonight, when they go over to Macedonia, current-day Greece, and the doorway is opened into Europe. Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas went into Europe? Because then we know that that's how we ended up getting the gospel ultimately. And then we'll, in our future lessons, we'll see their return trip, and you can see that outlined right here. So once again, men on a mission. You remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, Syria, in or around 47 A.D., on that first missionary journey that lasted somewhere between 1 and 2 years. They were then summoned to Jerusalem to fight for the gospel, last week's lesson, against those legalistic Judaizers. They were the ones that were teaching Gentiles must first become a Jew, meaning be circumcised, prior to becoming a Christian. After the Jerusalem council meeting, Paul and Barnabas then went back to the home church in Antioch, Syria, and they stayed there, the scripture says, for some time, probably meaning a short time. And Acts 15:36 tells us that Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." They felt a sense of obligation for the spiritual well-being of those who responded to the gospel by faith on that first mission for God. They were true shepherds. In every sense of the word, they shepherd the flock. They were involved in discipleship for the church. They desired the church not to just grow in numbers or in quantity, but they also wanted the church to grow in quality. That is, to grow deeper in their understanding and in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Would that be representative of you tonight? I know many of you desire to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ. Paul always was on the move for the Lord. And he was being led by and was being obedient to the Holy Spirit's guidance in his life. It was time for Paul, though, to get going again. He had been back at the home church long enough. And so mission number two is about to get underway. So let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us understand this second missionary journey of Paul. Father, we do thank you for Luke recording this account of Paul and Silas going on a second missionary journey. We're thankful, especially those of us Westerners that have heard the gospel some 2,000 years later, we're thankful that the Holy Spirit calls Paul to want to go over into Greece and then ultimately into Europe and to spread the gospel there so that there was a time when those Europeans came to America and we heard the gospel. And so we're so thankful for kind of understanding and appreciating the beginning of the evangelism for us. And so, Lord, help us to hear what we need to hear. Help us to understand what we need to understand. And maybe more as important as hearing and understanding, Lord, help us to do what we need to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Guys, look at your text, we're starting in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. I've already told you the first point of our outline is that God provides the people for His church. God always has and God always will use people just like you and just like me, empowered by the Holy Spirit to build and to expand His church and His kingdom. The Holy Spirit does not work independent of man. The Holy Spirit works within and in conjunction with man, in partnership with Him, always leading, always guiding, always providing, always empowering, always making a way according to the will of the Father in heaven. So in our lesson, we learn of four different cases or incidences in which God provided the right people for the job of expanding His church. The first one is the repercussion from a dispute. In chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, we're told that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with Paul and Barnabas on the second missionary journey. John Mark just happened to be the cousin of Barnabas. And he also happened to be that man, if you remember, that abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, even before they were halfway through it. And we don't know why John Mark left them on the first time. There was speculation, there was insecurity. Certainly we could have understood if John Mark felt insecure. He was out of his comfort level on that missionary journey, as we could certainly understand. It could have been that he was fearful because he knew of the persecution that they were about to undergo. Could be that he was sick or unhealthy and he had to go back for health reasons. We don't know the reason, but whatever the reason was that John Mark left Paul and Barnabas on the first trip, Paul thought that it disqualified him for the second mission. And Barnabas disagreed. And he said, "No, I think John Mark, my cousin, deserves a second chance." See, Barnabas considered the man and Paul considered the mission. Barnabas used his heart to make his decision and Paul used his head. Barnabas was gifted as an encourager of men. Paul had a different gift. He was a prophet. That means he was a truth teller. And he told the truth about what he thought about John Mark joining them on this second journey. Barnabas thought John Mark was worthy of the risk. Paul thought that John Mark was too risky for the work. Barnabas asked, what could God's work do to help John Mark? And Paul asked, what could John Mark do to help the work of God on the mission field? So Paul came to a conclusion. He was certain that the ministry was just too important. The mission was too demanding, and there was something else maybe that John Mark could do, but certainly it wasn't joining Paul on this second missionary journey. And students of the Bible have taken sides. Who was right? Was it John or was it, was it Paul or was it Barnabas about John Mark? And the answer is yes. I think they probably were both right. But look how God intervened. And look how God didn't allow this dispute of these two godly leaders, these two men that had accomplished so much and were so close. God wasn't about to allow these two men's dispute to mess up anything that He desired to accomplish for His church. And He continued to expand the church. And He even used the very sharp dispute between these two early leaders of the church for His own glory. Barnabas and John Mark decided to go on their own missionary journey, and that was through Cyprus. And we're not told anything else about that trip. We can only use our sanctified imaginations that certainly it was fruitful. These were godly men, and they knew the gospel, and Barnabas especially had proven himself. And so there was a missionary journey led by Barnabas and his cousin John Mark. And then Paul took Silas through Syria and Cilicia. And the net gain for the church, number one, two missionary teams instead of one. More gospel being spread. Isn't God good to take a dispute and say, I'm going to use it for good. What could destroy the church, what could destroy their testimony, what could get two godly men off track. No, God said, no, I'm going to get you back on track, but you're going to be on two different tracks, all for the same purpose, for the mission of the church. John Mark was reinstated to the ministry. That's a good thing. And he did end up writing the Gospel of Mark. Thank you, Barnabas, for spending time investing in John Mark and getting him back restored and reinstated so that now we have the Gospel of Mark. Praise you, Lord, for Barnabas. And then he was later commended by Paul. John Mark was. John Mark was commended. Did you hear that? By the Apostle Paul, the one that was so stringent. I don't want him on my second missionary trip. But yet Paul, later on in his Christian life, commended John Mark in Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. And the implication is that they actually worked together in ministry later on. Isn't God good to bring together unity in his work? Silas was promoted as a leader in mission number two, and we thank God for Silas and his leadership. He was a Roman citizen, a prophet. He spoke Greek, and he ended up being Paul's stenographer. Thank you, Lord, for providing this man Silas so that we could get so much more recorded of some of those epistles that Paul wrote when Silas was along with him. And then Barnabas was mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians in a very amicable way. So they must have patched up their differences for the sake of the church. Yes, there was a lot of good that came from this dispute. And God used people. What's the conclusion? Men, listen to me. If you fail God, God has a Barnabas to help you get back available to God. And I know I'm full of a room, and I'm the leader of men that have failed God. And I'm thankful for Barnabases in my life. And I know you're thankful for the Barnabases in your life. But also, if you've made a commitment to God, to serve Him, God has a Paul to help hold you accountable. And you need both. You need Barnabas to help you when you fail in your commitment, and you need Paul to help you to stay accountable in your commitment. And so both are right. And both are used to the glory of God in the church. And God will use you as a Paul in somebody else's life if you stand on the truth of the Scripture. And God will use you as a Barnabas in somebody else's life if you care enough to invest and to come alongside him. Remember, Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement? And some of you are the encouragement that another needs that has failed greatly. Because you fail greatly, and I fail greatly, and we can come alongside and we can minister just like Paul and Barnabas did in the early church. We see, secondly, the recognition of a disciple in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Timothy lived in Lystra. Remember the last time we read about Lystra? That is where Paul was stoned and drug outside the city, came back to life, or they thought they left him for dead, and he walked back into the city. It was in Lystra that Paul healed a lame man. You remember the story. And they all started worshiping him like he was Zeus, the same Lystra. And Timothy was probably a teenager and probably led to the Lord on Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. Timothy heard the gospel more than likely from Paul, and he responded by faith as a young man, and now Paul is coming to Lystra the second time to check up on the church, and here he finds this disciple by the name of Timothy. Don't you know Paul was so delighted to see that young man living for Christ? Have you ever discipled someone? Have you ever led someone to the Lord? Have you ever looked back years later and see that they're surpassing you in their faith? There's nothing better in the Christian life. Paul calls Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4, my son whom I love. Now we know Paul wasn't Timothy's biological father. He was his spiritual father. He led him to the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 1, he says, you're like my true son in the faith. Paul wrote two letters of encouragement to Timothy and the church he pastored in Ephesus, that Timothy pastored in Ephesus. We call them 1 and 2 Timothy. And Timothy had a Jewish mother and a non-believing Greek father, but he had a great reputation in the community. And Timothy was willing to be circumcised in order to better serve God. Listen, He was circumcised so he could better serve God, not to be saved by God. There's a huge distinction. At the Jerusalem Council, Paul told Gentiles that it was wrong for them to get circumcised in order to be saved. Paul told the Gentiles, don't be circumcised because it won't save you. But in Lystra, Paul told this Jew by the name of Timothy that it was wrong for him not to get circumcised so that he could better serve God in ministry because he was going to be primarily ministering to Jews. The circumcision, men, in this text is about service, not salvation. The reason Paul stood so strongly at the Jerusalem Council against circumcision because it was for Gentiles not to get circumcised for salvation. This was for a Jew to get circumcised for service. Two big differences. The circumcision was about service, not salvation. Don't get circumcised to get saved. Do get circumcised in order to better serve. What's the conclusion? Disciples of Jesus Christ do whatever it takes to make other disciples of Jesus Christ. That's Timothy. That's Timothy's legacy. He'll do anything to make another disciple for Jesus Christ. Are you willing to go into training as a disciple for Jesus Christ? Are you ready to take it a little notch further? Are you ready to step up, take it to the next level, as they say, in your discipleship program for yourself before Christ? This is the legacy of Timothy. Thirdly, we see that there was a redirection by the dream that was used to bring people to expand the church. Verses 6 through 10 of our text. Paul was given roadblocks. You remember it. Who made those roadblocks? The Holy Spirit to preach in Asia and Bithynia. Paul had a plan to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit had a different plan. Here's a little hint, men. When your plans are in contrast to the Holy Spirit's plans, always opt for the Holy Spirit's plans. That's a real good lesson. Just a little tip for those of you that are kind of serious about living the Christian life. And so Paul listened to the redirection of the Holy Spirit. And they went down to a place called Troas, and Paul had a vision that night of a man standing in Macedonia, current day Greece, begging him to come and to help them. So Paul had his trip itinerary changed by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had that happen to you? You had a chance to discuss that in your huddles tonight. And he decided instead to follow the Holy Spirit's leading and to travel into Europe rather than to continue into Asia. How do you know God's will for your life, men? Do you really care about God's will for your life? Have any of you grown satisfied with just being saved and pay no attention that God might have a perfect plan or a will? More attention on the salvation rather than the destination. So how do you know God's will for the journey? There's no formula, first of all. There is no formula because God has made each of us so differently. But there are some principles. And here they are. You know them. You want to know God's will for your life? Men who pray know God's will for their lives. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. It just seems like guys that spend time in prayer, they always seem to be led by the Lord. That doesn't mean they're perfect. That doesn't mean they don't get off track. That doesn't mean that they don't get confused about things. But it seems like generally you can kind of take 10-year sections of their lives and say, for the most part, because they prayed, they were on track with God's will. God's word keeps a man in God's will. This is the primary way that we know about God's will. Right here from this God's word. So you're doing the right thing, men, being in God's Word. You know all this Bible study is? It's just a structure, it's a plan to help you and me stay in God's Word. Wise counsel. Other godly men. Some that have been in the faith much longer than you. Some that have been in the faith similar to you. Some that have gone down paths that you don't want to go down and you want to listen to them. Wise counsel. And then lastly, open and closed doors. We're going to call that just common sense circumstances. Closed doors. That's probably God saying stop. The Holy Spirit saying stop. Don't go to Asia. Go to Macedonia. Open doors. That could be God saying, go through. Now look, any one of these out of balance will make a man out of balance understanding God's will. A man that only says, well, God's leading me. The Holy Spirit's just leading me. Where'd you see that in the Scripture? Well, forget the Scripture. The Holy Spirit's leading me. That man is going to be out of balance knowing God's will. A man that only says, I'm the open door, closed door dude. I'm the pinball God's will dude. I just go ping, ping, ping till I hit open door, till the little chute goes open. I just ping pong around until I see it. Well, if that's all you do and you're not in God's Word and you're not praying and you're not seeking wise counsel, you're going to be out of balance when it comes to knowing God's will. If all you do, and some of us do this, is go to wise counsel. I don't want to make the decision. If it goes bad, I want you to make the decision for me. I can blame you. I have that happen all the time, by the way. From well-intentioned Christian brothers that want to come and say, basically what they're saying is, I want you to tell me what to do. You tell me what God's will is for my life. And I can help them with principles, but they've got to determine that. They're all in balance. And this was a balanced man, Paul, on this missionary journey. Conclusion, it is easier for God to direct someone that is on the move for him rather than stuck in park for him. Some of us are stuck in park Christians. What would you be willing to do for God? Tell him. Tell him tonight before you go to bed what you would be willing to do for God. Where would you be willing to go for God? Tell him tonight before you go to sleep. Get moving. Trust God to direct you and to stop you when you need stopping and to redirect you every step of the way. Man, that's walking by faith and not by sight. The fourth way we see God providing the people for his church expansion is through the redemption of a dealer. Chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. They traveled through Troas and then to Neapolis and then to a place called Philippi. It was a Roman colony and it was called the leading city of Macedonia. Probably not enough Jews for a synagogue. It took 10 men. So they went outside to the city to a river where they heard that there was a prayer meeting going on and there was a group of women praying. And one of those women was a lady by the name of Lydia. We know that her business was dealing in a very expensive purple cloth that was bought by the royals of that day. And it says that she was a worshiper of God. But she didn't know Jesus Christ. Did you know that you can go to prayer meetings and not know Jesus Christ? Did you know that you can have your name on a church roll and having been baptized and even go to Sunday school and not be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ? She was a seeker, but she wasn't yet a believer until Paul and Silas showed up there beside the river. And look how she came to faith in Jesus Christ. I want some of you to hear this very closely. She was there listening to the gospel, verse 14a. Listening to the gospel. You know, you can close your ears to the gospel. You can stop going places where you're going to hear the gospel. Now, God's going to pursue you, and some of you have testimonies that would represent that you didn't have a thought in the world to try to find God, and he came and found you through circumstances, through a ministry, through a brother in Christ, through your spouse, through some situation, through a crisis. God was pursuing you. You didn't even know it. You had your ears plugged to the gospel until God came along. And then the Lord opened her heart. And men, if you know Jesus Christ tonight, 100% of us that know Christ had our hearts opened by the Lord. And then she responded to the message by faith. And all of us that know Christ had to respond by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yes, it's all the work is done by God, but we have to respond. We have to receive. We have to say yes. God doesn't barge in on our lives. We have to give him, yes, permission to come in. And then she was baptized to identify herself publicly with Christ. There's that baptism again. People come to Christ in the book of Acts. People become Christians by faith in the book of Acts. And then after they become a Christian, the baptism had nothing to do with the Christianity, becoming a Christian. The baptism was a sign post-belief in Christ, of identification with Christ. And then there was activity, there was action, there was change. Come and stay at my house. I dare say that Lydia would have said, come and stay at my house before she came to Christ. She served the Lord through her hospitality and through her liberality. She used what she had for the sake of Christ now. She was a changed person. She got converted, redeemed. Conclusion, God will find you wherever you are, men. God will send you wherever you are willing to go. God will use whatever it is that you have. So what do you have that God is waiting for your permission to use in your life, in the church, and in the greater kingdom? Some of us are just sitting tight on the stuff. God's provided us, and he's just waiting for permission. Now, some of you would testify, sometimes God doesn't wait for permission to take my stuff. He doesn't have to, but that's the way he'd prefer to do it. God's preferred way is to work in conjunction with you. And when he snatches stuff from us, all he's really trying to do is to get us to start relying on him. So that then when he gives us stuff back again, then the next time maybe we'll be more likely. Hard lessons to learn. So, conclusion. What is it that you have that God wants to use? Then we see that God grants the power, provides the power in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. Paul and Silas had Holy Spirit power, power that comes from God, power that knows no boundaries, power to do what God has called them to do in God's power. So let's look at these four ways that God gave power to Paul and Silas. He gave them the power, first of all, to confront. You remember the story. There was a slave girl with an evil spirit in verses 16 through 18. She was able to tell the future. We might call her a fortune teller with no future. The girl was very profitable to her owners. She was quite the business enterprise. She was following Paul and Silas and their mission team around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God," which was true, "who are telling you the way to be saved," which was also true. But just because the devil says something true doesn't mean that he's truthful. Even the devil will say something that is true occasionally in order to advance his very deceptive, untruthful ways. And Paul had enough. And he turned to that slave girl and spoke to the demon in her and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the spirit left the girl, and Paul eliminated this opposition to God's kingdom. He didn't want the enemy proclaiming God's truth. But it also eliminated the owner's livelihood. And you want to get a man's attention? You start messing with his livelihood. And those owners started to get after Paul and Silas. And God gave Paul the power to confront his enemy, but Paul would also need the power to handle the consequences of this confrontation. Don't think, "God, I'm going to go ahead and confront in your name, and there's not going to be any consequences." Conclusion: form no ungodly alliances in your relationships and in your businesses and in your churches. Never, listen, never converse with Satan. Confront him in the name of Jesus. And look, use the Word of God. Any kind of communication with Satan, only use God's Word. You start trying to intellectually communicate and rationalize and talk, and you've had it. You're no match. I'm no match for Satan. Only God's Word. You want to really get serious about confronting Satan, use only God's Word. So how does that work? When Satan makes you when Satan makes you fearful, remind him and yourself that God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but rather a power, love, and sound mind, the Scripture. When Satan tempts you to sin, remind him and yourself that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and he will always provide for you a way of escape from that temptation. When Satan overwhelms you, and he does overwhelm us men, remind him and yourself that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, when you were a little boy, did you play this game? My daddy can beat up your daddy. Spiritually, that's what we're doing. My heavenly Father, the one that's within me by his Spirit, can beat you, Satan. When Satan tells you to leave your wife, remind him and yourself that God hates divorce. And when Satan tells you to cheat on your wife, remind him and yourself that God does not allow or condone adultery. Use the Word of God to confront the enemy, like Paul did. But he also was given the power to conquer in verse 16 and following. You remember the consequence of this confrontation. Paul and Silas were seized by the slave girl's owners, taken before the local courts, accused of advocating customs unlawful for Romans. They were stripped and flogged and thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So the jailer then placed them in the most secure inner jail and fastened their feet into the stocks. So how were they going to conquer this situation? It seemed hopeless. How are some of you going to conquer your hopeless situation today? You know, the honest-to-goodness answer to that question, that they weren't going to conquer and you aren't going to conquer unless one thing happens. God shows up. Some of you in that kind of situation right now, you've been beaten up like Paul and Silas. You've been thrown into the inner cell equivalent like Paul and Silas. And you've got stocks around your feet. You're just captivated by sin, by the bankruptcy, the pending bankruptcy, the pending divorce, the divorce that just happened, the cancer report. You're just like Paul and Silas. They're a representation of what you or I are experiencing even tonight. And remember in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and praising and hoping. I'm reminded of those three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that king told them, "You need to bow down to this idol." And they said, "We're not going to do it." And he said, "Well, then we're going to throw you in the fire." And in Daniel 3, Those three boys said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Conclusion. Put your difficult circumstances, the ones that are debilitating to you, the ones that are excruciating to you, the ones that have you intimidated, the ones that have a no-out situation, bathe them in prayer like Paul and Silas. Season them with praise like Paul and Silas, and place your hope in the hands of the God of possibilities tonight. Then we see they were given the power to convert. The jailer placed saving faith in Jesus Christ and was converted. And we've already read about Lydia's conversion. Now let's break down the jailer's conversion. It's real simple. The jailer asked the right question in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? And he received the right answer in verse 31 from Paul and Silas. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, if they believe as well, implied. And then he made the right response in verse 33. Implied that the jailer believed, and the jailer and his family washed the wounds of Paul and Silas, and the jailer and the family were baptized, once again, being identified with Christ. Conclusion, what must you and I do to be saved? Same as the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But men, listen, this kind of belief is not just head knowledge. It's not just intellectual knowledge that Jesus did exist. It's not just academic knowledge or theoretical knowledge or even theological knowledge. No, it's trust and dependence upon Christ. It's surrender to Christ. It's confession and repentance of sin. It's all in for Jesus and with Jesus. It's throwing away plan B. It's depending on plan Jesus. And we see the fourth point, but I don't need to talk about the fourth point. You see it there. It's to continue. And God's people were energized by God's power to continue to grow and expand the church. But guys, before we close tonight, in my heart of hearts, I believe there's some men in this room that need to get right with Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you are asking that question in your heart. Oh, you would never let anybody else know it. But in your heart, you're asking, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is simple, men. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in a sense where I trust him. I believe somebody tonight says, I want to trust in Jesus. I want to have forgiveness of my sins. I want to stop carrying this burden of guilt of all the sin in my life. And I want to be cleansed by Jesus. I want him to help me with the consequences of a sinful life. I want him to put me on the right path. I want him to give me the promise of eternal life. I want him to give me a purpose and a plan in life. I want to identify with him tonight. I want to make sure that I'm a Christian tonight. And so I'm going to give you that opportunity. You, like Lydia, are seeking because you're at a Bible study. You, like the jailer, have asked the question, many of you, what must I do? And the answer has been given through the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Surrender to him. Yield to him. Give your life to him. And we do that, listen, men, by faith. It's a faith transaction. And many in this room have made that faith transaction. And you were asking your small groups during your study this week of your lesson, you were asked the question, is there ever a time when you've been changed by Jesus Christ? And I believe some of you didn't have an answer. You may have faked it, or you could have written something down, something that sounded religious, But you knew in your heart of hearts when that question was asked back when you were studying it on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or this weekend, you knew that there was really no answer. But now you know the answer, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So I'm going to tell you what we're going to do in the 3 minutes that we have left. It's not going to be long. I'm going to ask you to pray with me in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to all bow your heads in a moment and pray with me. And I'm going to pray a prayer of salvation that's very similar to the one I prayed when I trusted my life to Jesus Christ when I was 16 years old. And very similar to the same prayer that dozens, if not hundreds of men in this room have prayed at some point in their life. But there's some of you, I believe with all my heart, that's never done that. You're not certain. I'm not talking about you guys that have already prayed to receive Christ and you're just wanting to make sure or that you feel guilty about going off into sin. That's something different. You can ask for forgiveness, but that's not what I'm talking about tonight, men. This is for men that have never for certain put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, this prayer is for you. But you need to pray it. I'll say it out loud. If it represents what's in your heart, you pray along with me silently where you're sitting. And then I'm going to ask you at the end of that prayer, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. If you didn't pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and look up at me, and I want to make eye contact with you. Why would I ask you to do that? Not to embarrass you. It's for you to prove to yourself that you're serious about this. In fact, I would say it the other way. If you're too embarrassed about a decision for Jesus Christ to ask him to come into your life, you're too embarrassed to look up at your Bible study teacher and look him in the eye and say, yes, I prayed that prayer. If you're too embarrassed to do that, then it's probably an indication that you really aren't very serious. So it's a proof to yourself. God already knows whether you're serious. It doesn't really matter whether I know if you're serious or not. You and God need to know. And that's just a simple way to know. So I'm going to repeat it again. I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. A short prayer. If it represents what's in your heart, you pray with me. And then before we close, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you prayed that prayer and look up at me. And then I'm going to ask you to mark it in your Bible. Sometime before you go to bed tonight. Write in the cover of your Bible. You might want to write it beside Acts chapter 16, beside Lydia's account or the jailer's account, whatever you want to do. But I want you to write the date and write something like, I trusted Christ tonight. It'll help you remember. Because let me tell you what's going to happen. If you do that, the enemy is going to try to come in and say, that was emotional. You let that dude talk you into that. And you're going to say, no, when the enemy comes, you know what you're going to do? You're going to confront him with the scripture. And you're going to say, no, I just asked what I needed to do to get saved, and I got the answer right there in Acts chapter 16. And so that's the answer. That's the truth. So let's bow together, men. This is a solemn moment. This is a moment where some of you are going to literally step right into eternity, into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You pray these words if this represents what's on your heart. Lord Jesus, I've been studying about you. I've been hearing about you. I've known your story about your Christmas birth all my life. I've known the story about your Easter death all my life. I've had intellectual knowledge of you. I've been in this Bible study for several months in some cases for several years. I know about you, Jesus, but tonight I want to make sure that I know you as my Savior. I want to believe you, Lord, and so it's an act of my will. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I surrender my will to Lord Jesus tonight. I pray that you'll come into my life like you've promised that you will and like I've seen evidence of you doing in other men's lives by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I receive your Holy Spirit tonight. I accept the forgiveness of my sins. I confess them before you. I repent of them, and I ask for your help in helping me change my ways that need to be changed. Because I know that I can't do it. I've tried changing myself, and I can't do it. I give up tonight, Lord. And I ask Jesus to come in and change me like he changed Lydia, like he changed the jailer, like he changed Paul, like he changed all the men and women of the scripture that put their trust in you. Lord, tonight I've found out the answer. Or I'm responding to the answer, what must I do to be saved? And tonight, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe what you say in your scripture, what happens to one that believes. And so, Lord, I receive your salvation tonight. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to look up at me. Raise your hand. Okay? See, and when I point to you, you can put your hand down. I see you, brother. New brother in Christ. I see you two brothers back in the back. I see you, brother. New brother in Christ. This is no manipulation. This is a few seconds of opportunity. Some of you are saying, just get me through those few seconds and get me out of here before I have to make this decision. That's the wrong way to be thinking. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. About 10 of you have made that decision to trust Christ tonight. There's a couple more. You raise your hand. Let me see you. I'm not prolonging. I'm not manipulating. You decide. You know what's going on in your heart. You raise your hand. Make eye contact with me. And we'll close. Keep your heads bowed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these 10 or so men that prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that put a stake in the sand on this day, January 30th, 2012. I believed on the Lord Jesus, and now I'm saved. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. And I rejoice along with the angels in heaven for these men that made this decision to respond to you by faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Listen to me one real quickly, men. You 10 guys, there you go. You 10 or so guys, make that mark in your Bible. It'll be a reminder for you for years to come. And then tell your huddle leader. He'll be delighted. It's not embarrassing. It's a great, you're a brother with him. Tell your huddle leader so that he can know how to pray with you. You may not want to tell the whole world, although you may want to run out down Glenwood and tell everybody if that's what the Lord's leading you. But tell your huddle leader and let him know so that he can be praying with you and encouraging you. God bless you, brothers. We'll see you next Monday night.